If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of John and to the 10th chapter as we're continuing to meditate upon this Gospel of John, and in particular this extended teaching or parable, as the evangelist calls it, in which Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd and his people as the sheep. Who are in the sheepfold, who have entered in through the one door. And this is a continuation of Christ's teaching here and the reaction that comes from it. And I'm going to read aloud from John 10, beginning in verse 16 and going down through verse 21. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from John 10, beginning in verse 16, wherein the Apostle John faithfully records the words of Christ. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, "He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, your word is more precious to us than gold or silver. And so help us today, O God, to treasure your word. We know that apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we will not be able to perceive and understand the depths of your word. And so give us light. By your light, we see light. And so give us illumination. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Again, we are continuing to meditate on this parabolic teaching that we have here in John 10. In verse 6, the evangelist says, "This parable spake Jesus unto them." So it's called here a parable. And in this extended parable, Christ is describing once more his disciples, his followers, as the sheep who hear his voice. And we've already seen within this passage two more of the so-called seven I am sayings within John's gospel. Whereas Jesus first described himself in verse 7 as the door of the sheep. "I am the door of the sheep." And he repeated that another time in verse 9, where he said, "I am the door." And we talked about Christ being the unique way of salvation, the scandal of particularity, that one enters into the sheepfold only through the door of Christ. And also another of the I am sayings in verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And we talked last time about how anyone who heard this would have heard the overtones of all the language of the Old Testament, like in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And now Jesus is saying, "I am the good shepherd." And there's also a repetition of this as well in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." And we have also noticed in this parabolic teaching the great patience of Christ in light of the dullness again of his hearers. Going back to verse 6, John has recorded for us, "But they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. And despite this dullness, Christ continues patiently to instruct and to teach. And here in the passage we're looking at today, particularly in verses 16 through 18, we see the conclusion of Christ's teaching, where he's going to extend it even a bit further to talk more about who the sheep are. And he's going to talk about the extent of the flock. And he's going to address the question of, well, who are those who are among the elect sheep? Who are those who are among the flock for whom the good shepherd lays down his life? And he will also in this teaching, as he brings it to conclusion, he will reflect upon his coming death upon the cross, something that I think he's already prophesied at the end of verse 11. Here, for example, he says, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And he's prophesying already his death upon the Christ, the atoning significance of it, that it will be for or on behalf of the sheep. Also at the end of verse 15, he said, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." And the passage we're looking at today, he'll continue, he'll repeat again, for those who are dull to understand, he'll repeat that teaching in and reflect upon, prophesy his coming death upon the cross. The new thing that will be added, that will be an expansion here, is he will also prophesy about his glorious resurrection. He will talk about the fact that he will not only lay his life down, but he will take it again. He will take it again, thereby prophesying the resurrection. And we also see within just these short span of these couple of verses we're going to meditate on today, we see also some of the reaction to Christ's teaching. And as so often happens, and we can say always happens, Christ provokes reactions in men. And he often provokes reactions that result in schism or divisions. He becomes a dividing line as men line up for him or against him. In the end, we will want to reflect on not only Christ's definition, saying who the elect sheep will be, but also his emphasis upon the unity that Christ's sheep share. And that's a sentiment that's expressed at the end of verse 16, where he says, "And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." As we come to the application at the end, I'm going to ask us to meditate on that. What does that mean? What is the unity that we have as Christ's sheep? Well, let's turn, and we're going to walk through the passage together, exposit it together. And as we turn to the text, we can see clearly that what the passage we're looking at today falls into two clear sections. First of all, the first part, verses 16 through 18, is the continuation and the conclusion of Christ's teaching on this occasion. The occasion had been the healing of the man born blind described in chapter 9. And so if you've got one of those Bibles where the words of Christ are in red, verses 16 through 18 are in red. So the first part of this is Christ's teaching. Then the second part of the passage we're going to reflect upon is in verses 19 through 21. And that is John's inspired description of the reaction of those who were listening to Christ to the totality of what he said. And in particular, some of the things that he says, I think, right at the end. So let's start off. First of all, let's look at the first part, the teaching of Christ, the concluding words of Christ, in verses 16 through 18. It's just a couple of verses, but as you might imagine, it's very dense, isn't it? It's packed with so much. In fact, the hour or so that we're going to spend talking about it, we won't begin to even touch the bottom of it, right? But we're going to try a little bit to see what is here. So Christ is going to continue this metaphor, this image. And he's been talking about sheep, right? He's been talking about how the sheep become an image in this parable, reflecting the elect, the chosen ones of God, those who will be redeemed, those who will be the true followers of Christ. And once again, Christ has put forward the image that would have been familiar to the first century hearer of a sheepfold, a stone circular enclosure that had a single door, and the shepherd would come and he would call the sheep out in the morning. They would hear his voice And then they would graze during the day, and then he would call them, and they would hear his voice, and they would follow him, and they would come back through that one door into the safety of the sheepfold. And we see the description of this going all the way back to verse 3, where he talks about the sheep hearing the voice of the shepherd, and he says, "He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out." The shepherd has an intimate knowledge of the sheep, and he leads the sheep and they follow him. And furthermore, as we saw in verse 5, the sheep will not recognize or follow the voice of the stranger. They will not go after a false teacher, a thief, and a robber, but they recognize the voice of the true shepherd in contradistinction to the voice of the stranger. These sheep are the ones for whom the shepherd will lay down his life. I already read at the end of verse 11 and at the end of verse 15, Christ's repetition of the statement that the shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. And we noted there also the undertones of what we know as particular redemption. He's a shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, for his peculiar, particular people, particular redemption or limited atonement, that he will lay down his life for his sheep. Now, given this context, and given the image that Christ has put forward and that I've just rehearsed for you, there's something striking and perhaps easily misunderstood or easily misinterpreted about what Christ says next. Now we get to our passage, verse 16. Given the context, the figures that Christ has given, this is what he says next. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And the part of this that I think many might find puzzling is just that in light of the context of everything else that he said, is that opening portion, "and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." What in the world did he mean by this? Well, clearly, I think this teaching addresses the extent, the scope of the number of the elect. And what Jesus is suggesting here is that this number of the elect is surprisingly more than meets the eye and more than meets the expectation of his present hearers, the present audience. Again, verse 16, "other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." I want to suggest to you one possible false interpretation, or one false interpretation, it's not a possible one. One false interpretation one might give to this opening statement in verse 16. And then I want to suggest to you two proper, correct, or fitting interpretations of what Jesus is saying here. First of all, let's deal with the false interpretation. And you will sometimes hear this in particular from a liberal clergyman. They will look at this and they will say, "other sheep I have which are not of this fold." And the false interpretation would be to take this verse and to say, Christ will save those who are not externally his followers. Christ will save those who have not made an explicit profession of faith in him. So you might hear a liberal minister say, well, God has his Christian flock, but you know, he also has his Muslim flock and he's got his Hindu flock, and there are people of goodwill. He has other sheep that are not of this fold. This would be a universalistic interpretation of this verse. And some people indeed have gone down that path. We've talked about this before. Why would I say that that would be a false interpretation? It's false on several grounds. First of all, it does not fit the context of everything that Jesus has been previously saying. The sheep are those who hear the voice of the shepherd. And the sheep are those who follow after the shepherd. They're not those who are indifferent to the voice of the shepherd. Look back, for example, at verse 4. When it describes the shepherd's work, it says, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So the other sheep here in verse 16 cannot refer to those who do not make an explicit profession of faith in Christ. That can't be what is being spoken of. In addition to not fitting the context here in John 10, it also doesn't fit the larger context of the Gospel of John overall. And a verse that we've come back to a number of times in this study has been the very last verse in John 3, verse 36, where the Apostle John says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's not that everyone is saved or redeemed. There are some who believe and they experience life. There are some who do not believe and the wrath of God abides on them and they do not see life. And so the context of the Gospel of John doesn't teach universalism. Then we could go just a little bit further. We could say the context of the entire New Testament cannot support such an interpretation of John 10:16. We could look at places like Christ's teaching in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, where he says, "If a man confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. But if a man denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father." Or we could look at the teaching that is contained in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. Wherein the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10, beginning in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, the Bible doesn't teach universalism. It does not teach salvation apart from explicit faith in Christ. So, okay, maybe I've convinced you of that. Let's go back to John 10:16, though. What did Christ mean when he said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold"? And I want to suggest two what I think are fitting, proper, correct interpretations of what Jesus was saying here. First of all, I think that the other sheep here likely refers to Gentile believers who will eventually come into the sheepfold. At this point in Christ's ministry, as described in John 10, the disciples of Jesus, apart from the Samaritans, a few Samaritans who came to know Christ in John 4, beginning with the woman at the well, the mainstay of the disciples of Jesus at this point are all Jews. And here we are reminded in Christ's words about the other sheep that are not of this fold. We're reminded that the gospel of Christ is for the nations. It is for Jews and Gentiles. It is for men and women of every nation, tribe, and tongue. This was the reality that so struck Paul and the other, particularly the Jewish apostles. They were awestruck by this. And we see it throughout Paul's writings in particular. He reflects with wonder on the fact that Not only were Jews being redeemed by the grace of God through Christ, but also that there were Gentiles, non-Jews, who were being brought into the faith. In places like Galatians 3, verses 25 and following, Paul says to the Galatian believers, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Amazing that Paul would say this. Because he, before coming to Christ, had been proud of the fact that he was a descendant of Abraham, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Just as some of the opponents of Jesus we've seen in John's gospel said, we are the seed of Abraham. We are Abraham's sons. And Paul says, no, the true son of Abraham is a spiritual son, one who believes in Christ. And then there's that great place in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the mystery that has been revealed to him, the mystery that has been given to him. This is in Ephesians chapter 3, and he talks about this great mystery, which in past generations had been hidden. And then what is the great mystery? It's there in Ephesians 3:6, where he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the great mystery, that now Gentiles, those who are not a people, are now made part of the people of God. And so I think that's what Christ is talking about when he says in John 10:16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." The second, I think, proper, fitting, correct interpretation of the other sheep, and the two don't have to necessarily be exclusive of one another because there can be overlap. It could be speaking of both things. I think it refers also to the future generations of believers who will come to believe in Christ without ever having seen him in the flesh or heard him directly with the ear. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." My disciples are not just the ones who are following me right now, but in generations to come, there will be others who will come after me, and there will be other sheep that you don't visibly see with the eye now. And I think about some of the things that Jesus says later in his ministry. In John 17, a passage we'll get to eventually, there is what is called the high priestly prayer, where Christ prays for himself, that he would glorify the Father. He prays for his original disciples, the apostles. And then the last part of that prayer in John 17 is he prays for future generations of believers. In other words, he's praying for us. And in John 17:20, as he begins that prayer, he says, "Neither pray I for these," meaning the original disciples or apostles. But he says, "I pray for them also which shall believe on me through their word." There will be those who will come to believe in Christ through the word of the apostle. Well, who wrote the Gospel of John? John the apostle. What are we doing? We're the other sheep who are coming to know Christ through the word of the apostles. And later on, the risen Jesus in John 20 will meet with Thomas. And remember, doubting Thomas, he wanted to put his hands in the wounds and so forth. And then he sees Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God," in John 20:28. And then Jesus says to him in John 20:29, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Think about it. Most of us here are the other sheep on both counts. We were not a people who have been made part of the people of God. We are Gentiles. We are not Jews. We don't have the covenant advantages that were given to the physical stock of Israel. and yet we have come to believe in Christ. And furthermore, we did not have the advantage that the first apostles had, that they could see, handle, touch the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, though, heard the witness of the apostles. And yet, even though we have not yet seen Christ face to face, we believe. And we can say with the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But we can also say with Paul, we can look forward to that day when we will see him face to face, even if now we only look, as it were, through a glass dimly or darkly. Well, having described the other sheep, and hope I've convinced you of those right interpretations as I see them, the Lord proceeds to say at least three other important things concerning these other sheep in verse 16. The first thing that he does or says is he describes the necessity of their salvation. Look at verse 16. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." He describes the necessity of their salvation. In Greek, he uses the little particle. That's a delta, epsilon, iota, sometimes called the divine day or divine dei. And it's a little particle used with an infinitive to describe a sense of necessity or compulsion. It is not just possible that these other sheep might be brought in by the shepherd. It is necessary. Them also I must bring. It is necessary. It is inevitable. Christ is compelled to bring them into his flock. And he will accomplish that which he sets out to fulfill. Just meditate on that passage a minute, that statement a minute. "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." Sometimes when we think about evangelism, missions, we may be discouraged. Why is it that so few people seem to listen? What about that hymn that says, "We long to see our churches full"? We may be discouraged. Why does it seem that the doors are closed to the gospel in some lands, whether it's secular Western Europe or behind the Islamic curtain or whatever it is? But friends, what confidence does this passage give to us? What confidence do we have from the words of Christ himself? When he says here that he has other sheep, them also I must bring. This should give confidence to us, confidence in our evangelism, confidence in our prayers, confidence in our support of missions. We should never be morose or discouraged because Christ must bring in all who are his own. See, it doesn't depend in the end upon us, although he uses means, but he will bring in those who are his own. Secondly, here in verse 16, he describes the other sheep and their recognition of him. Look in verse 16 as he says, "And they shall hear my voice." This, I think, demolishes any notion of something I've described before, something taught in Roman Catholicism since Vatican II, the idea of anonymous Christians. They're good-hearted people. They never profess faith in Christ, but you know they sort of become part of the fold. No. Christ here says, "And they shall hear my voice." They will hear the gospel. They will respond to it with repentance and faith. How will they hear the voice of Christ? Because he's soon going to go to the cross. He's going to be raised. He's going to appear for 40 days. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father, sit in session where he is now. How will they hear his word? We talked about this earlier, reflecting on what Paul said to the Ephesians about how did you so hear the teaching of Christ? They heard the voice of Christ when they heard the faithful reading and preaching of his word. When the porter stands in the gate and says, "Here is the shepherd, hear his voice in his word." when faithful porters stand and preach Christ and Him crucified. And Jesus says, they shall hear my voice. They will receive the external call, and they will receive, more importantly, the internal, effectual call of God, and they will recognize the voice of their shepherd. And so, friends, we've got great confidence in preaching the gospel. We're not discouraged one day to another, whether our sanctuaries are full or not. We're confident. We're confident because we know who is doing the real work. We know who's doing the work. Third and finally, he describes the unity of his sheep, where he says at the end of verse 16, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. You might notice that in the King James Version that I read from, the word "and" is in italic. And they put a word in italic when there isn't a corresponding word in Greek. So there's no chi, no conjunction chi there in Greek. And it really is sort of stated there in the original in a very striking sort of staccato way. There shall be one fold, one shepherd. And if you were to look at this in the original Greek, it's even more striking. The word that is used for the fold or for the flock is poimne. And the word for shepherd is poimen. And it's just a little difference of the ending. There will be one flock, one shepherd. And I was thinking if we could do some alliteration in English, it might be one pasture, one pastor. One fold, one shepherd. The source of their unity is not that they are all the same, but that they follow the same shepherd. We're going to come back to this at the end. I'll leave it for now. We're going to come back to this, reflect on it, the unity that Christ's sheep have. Let's continue and look at verse 17 as Christ continues his teaching. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And I'm struck by just the opening words there as Jesus says, therefore doth my Father love me. Now, this is interesting because we might think, if we're looking at the passage, we might think that the more natural statement that would flow from what Jesus had just said might be something like, therefore my Father loveth my sheep, right? That's not what he says. He says, therefore doth my Father love me. Sometimes men want to focus on God's love for them. Oh, God loves me so much. He just loves me. Loves, 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 loves me. And there is some biblical justification for that, but not that icky. You can look at John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God does have a love for us. But I think the way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's stated here is important because the stress is on the Father's love for Christ. Here, Christ reminds us that God's highest and most fitting love must be for an object worthy of his love. We can't be the ultimate object of God's love because we're not worthy of it. But God himself is the only one who is worthy of his own love. And we are loved of God, not because we are lovely, but because we are in Christ. We might say God loves us because he first loved himself. And so I think there's some significance. Therefore doth my Father love me. Why does Jesus say that he is beloved of the Father? He continues in verse 17. Why is he beloved of the Father? He says, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Here Christ once again prophesies his self-giving and self-sacrificing death upon the cross. Even again, as he had in verse 11, when he said, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, or in verse 15, where he said, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He says that he will lay down his life for the sheep. And here, that again, that sentiment is repeated, because I lay down my life. The verb that is used to render the word to lay down in Greek is tithemi, and it normally means simply to put or to place something. And the verb for to take his life, lambano, simply usually means to receive or to get. The noun that is translated here as life is the Greek noun psyche, sometimes rendered as the soul. And it meant, I think, for the original hearer, the idea of the very center of one's being, his soul, his life. Why does the Father love the Son? Why is the Son beloved of the Father? Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, a passage we'll look at later in this series, Jesus will say, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And he uses the same verb, tithemi, the same noun, psyche, there. The Father loves the Son because the Son cast down his very being, his psyche, as a man for his sheep, or as he'll put it in John 15, for his friends, that he might receive it again. And you see here in verse 17 how it moves from being a prophecy about the cross, which he's done before, the new thing, the expansion, is it's now also a prophecy about the coming resurrection, that I might take it again, that I might take it again. This is something, Christ talking at this point in his ministry about the cross and the resurrection, that we can almost be guaranteed that no one there listening understood in the moment what he was talking about. They would only understand it later, after the cross and resurrection actually taken place. And for evidence of that, we can go back to John chapter 2. Remember when Christ was in his early part of his ministry, after he had performed the initial miracle of changing the water into wine, and then he had cleansed the temple, and he had said in John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And those who were listening to him didn't understand. They thought he was talking about destroying the temple in Jerusalem. And in John 2, 21, it says, "But he spake of the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it again. I will be crucified, I will be raised in 3 days." And there's this great verse in John 2, 22, when John says, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." It was only in retrospect, after the cross and resurrection, that they understood some of these things that Jesus said. And I think what was said in John chapter 2 can be applied to what Christ said here. I don't think at the moment that they knew what he was talking about. "I laid down my life that I might take it again." Christ then proceeds next to speak of his power and his authority in his saving work. And we are reminded in Christ's words here that we'll look at in verse 18, that we should not think of Christ as some kind of passive victim in his crucifixion. He is instead a powerful and authoritative actor on behalf of his people, his sheep, his friends. And so, as we look at verse 18, Christ continues, "No man taketh it." The reference to the "it" is his psyche, his life, his soul, the center of his being. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." On one hand, it is right to say that the Jews condemned Jesus to death. They shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And it is right to say that the Romans, under Pontius Pilate's direction, nailed him to the cross. So that it is right to say that men, sinful men, caused his death. But in another sense, as Christ puts it here in verse 18, no one takes anything from Christ which he will not willingly lay down himself. We were in our study of the confession recently in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator in paragraph 4, and we noted the stress there on the fact that the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake the office of a mediator. And again, he's saying that here, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. And as I read that, I thought about some of the passages that speak of that in the description of his crucifixion. There's that place in Matthew 26 where when Jesus is arrested and Peter draws out the sword and he's ready to fight, and Jesus tells him, put the sword away. Those who live by the sword will perish by it. And then Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 26:53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall give me more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you think that I can defend myself, Peter? Put your puny sword away. I can call 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion had 6,000 men. 12 legions of angels, we assume, would be over 72,000 angels. I can call 72,000 angels. You can call myriads of angels to protect me. And then I think about some of the other descriptions that are there. When Jesus is on the cross, we have a record, some of the precious records of the final things that he said. When Jesus is being crucified, he doesn't say, these men are taking my life from me. No, he says, as in Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Who's in charge? He is. Or as John records for us in John 19:30, before his death, he says, it is finished. He has the power to say when it is finished. And he prophesied this in John 10 when he said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, says, not only does he affirm that men have no power to put him to death except so far as he permits them, but he declares that he is free from every violence of necessity. Oh, you've never met a freer man than Christ. He's under the compulsion of no man. Jesus proceeds to say, verse 18, I have power to lay it down. Behind the English word power is the Greek word exousia. Exousia being, out of being. I have an essential authority. I have a power to lay it down. And I have a power to take it again. This is, again, very striking. Not only does he say that he has the power to submit to the cross, but he also has the power to bring to pass his own resurrection from the dead. And the scriptures speak of both the death and resurrection of Christ in various but always eminently truthful ways. We sometimes read in the scriptures descriptions of the resurrection of Christ where it's described as being a work of God the Father in raising Jesus from the dead. I think about in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, he talks in verse 23 about how Christ was taken by the hands of wicked men and was crucified and slain. But then he says in Acts 2:24 of Jesus, whom God hath raised up. And the God there seems to be a reference to God the Father, whom the Father hath raised up. Paul in Romans 8:11 likewise can speak of the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. He talks about that spirit dwelling in believers. The spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, the spirit of the Father. And so we can typically think of the Father, you know, raising the lifeless body of Christ and bringing about the resurrection. But here in this passage, in verse 18, we are reminded of the fact that Christ is the eternal second person of the Godhead, and it is completely fitting to speak of the Son himself taking up his life again in the resurrection. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The triune God did, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus can say, as he does here, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. And we need also to linger on Christ's final statement there at the end of verse 18, the last sentence. This commandment have I received of my Father. And this is yet another place. We've teased it out a couple times in this meditation on the Gospel of John. It's one of those places where we see what the theologians call the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis, the covenant of peace. And it was that covenant that God made within God's own self in eternity past. When God the Father commissioned God the Son, that in the fullness of time he might be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem a people from the curse by becoming a curse for them, that the Word would be made flesh. And then that covenant also included that covenant with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would apply the redemption purchased by Christ. And now, again, we have Jesus make an explicit reference to that. This commandment, the commandment to lay his life down and take it again, have I received of the Father. Again, I think most of what Jesus says here is in the haze. It's hazy for those people who are listening. And even for Christ's genuine disciples, it won't be till after the cross and the resurrection when the Holy Spirit brings to their remembrance the things that Jesus said, that some of these things will come into the clear light of day. Well, that's the end of the first part. The best part, the words of Christ. Let's spend a couple of moments looking at this, the second part, which is the reaction that this evokes. And the Apostle John records in verse 19, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And the word that's rendered there in English as division is the Greek word schisma. We get schism from it. There was a schism. There was a division among the Jews for these sayings. And once again, we see that Christ is the dividing line for all humanity. From a Christian perspective, the question isn't, what is your ethnicity? It isn't, are you a male or a female? It isn't, are you rich or poor? The dividing line from a Christian perspective is, are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? That's the dividing line. And we see here in this schism, this dividing line, this division that is made, there are going to be two types of people. There are going to be those who are drawn to attack, condemn, and vilify Christ. And there are going to be those who are drawn to defend him and uphold him. First, we see in verse 20 those who attack Christ. Look at verse 20. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? The first charge is that he has a devil, that he is demon-possessed. This isn't anything new. We've heard this before. Look back at John chapter 7 and verse 20. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Of course, this is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to say that what Christ does by the Spirit of God is in fact the work of the evil one. They proceed to say he is mad. He is out of his mind. He's crazy. He's loony. He's insane. This same term in Greek is used in Acts 26 and verse 24 when Paul, the Apostle Paul, is speaking before Festus. And Festus says, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Same term used. Calvin said on this verse, they employ the most offensive reproach which they can devise in slandering Christ, that all may shudder at the thought of hearing him. I've noted before, we've looked at some of his verbal abuse that Christ took, this unjust abuse. I reflected on it and I thought, you know, here is the best of men, the godliest of men, who's being accused of demon possession. Here is the sanest of men, the most rational, the most emotionally balanced of men, being accused of being mentally unbalanced. When we read this, we should remember at the least that whatever abuse we might take for following Christ, it is nothing compared to the scorn and hostility that he encountered for us. And we should meditate on the last thing that they say there in verse 20. Why hear ye him? Why are you listening to him? We could just meditate on that question, couldn't we? I want to suggest to you that that is a question that unregenerate men will typically ask to persons who follow Christ. If you attempt to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him, there are going to be people in your workplace, your school, your neighbors, your family who are going to say, why hear ye him? Why are you listening to him? You know, his faith in Christ has ruined him. He could have been so normal. He could have had a normal job. He could have had a normal life. He could have had a normal family. He could have pursued normal recreations. He could have been so normal. But he just went off the deep end listening to this man, Jesus. Why hear ye him? Why are you listening to him? Well, there are some, though, who will be drawn to defend Christ. And we hear their voices in verse 21. Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? There will be those who will step up. While there are those who step forward to cry Christ down, there are those who step forward to lift him up. And here, the latter of these, they use the fruit argument. Remember Matthew 7, Jesus had taught, by your fruits you will know them. A thorn tree can't produce figs. And here they use this answer. Listen, these aren't the words of a person who is demon-possessed. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Look at the good he's done. And we're reminded here, by the way, that this teaching, although it goes into chapter 10 in our modern edited Bible verse divisions, it's really a continuation of the story in John 9, the healing of the man born blind. And remember, even the man born blind, to go back to John 9 and verse 25, what is it the man born blind had said? One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. You're criticizing Christ, but all I see is the fruit. All I see is the good that he's done. All I see is the evidence of his goodness toward me. Well, as we come to the end of the passage, one of the things that we're led to consider here at the end is, what is your reaction to Christ? On which side of the divide do you stand? Do you stand with those who say, how can you listen to him? You could have been so normal. Or do you stand on the side with those who say, how can you not listen to him? He opens the eyes of the blind. He opens the eyes of the spiritually blind. How can you not listen to him? Well, I pray and trust you'd be in that latter camp. Well, we worked through the passage, and I said at the end, I wanted to circle back for, I think there have been points of application along the way, but I want to circle back to that final thing that Jesus said about the other sheep when he said at the end of verse 16, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And as I reflect on that, I thought about some of the arguments that I've heard over the years that will be raised against the faith, against the Christian faith. And sometimes people will raise an objection, if you've heard this before, upon the supposed charge of disunity. If Christianity is true, why are there so many denominations? Have you heard this sort of argument? If Christianity is true, why are there so many denominations? Why are there Protestants and Catholics and Baptists and Presbyterians and Assemblies of God and whatever? And even if, I know a few years ago, I was in a restaurant talking with some folk, having a Christian conversation, and a couple of Mormon missionaries were nearby, and they heard us talking about things, and they kind of horned into our conversation. And one of the first things that they will say if you talk to one of these guys is, why are there so many denominations? Because they want to tell you, we are the reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints, and we have the true church. And they want to criticize denominations and so forth. Well, what do we say in response, whether to a Mormon or whether to an atheistic skeptic or just an indifferent secularist who doesn't want to be bothered, doesn't want to take the time to understand what the distinctions are? Well, we might take that person to the words of Christ here in verse 16. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. One pasture, one pastor. Yes, there are many different churches, and they often reflect distinct differences in various practices, like with regard to baptism or church government. And those differences are not indifferent. They're important. When Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11 about differences over the Lord's Supper, he said, indeed, there have to be such divisions to show who is right. But do not overlook the fact that all true churches and all true Christians also share incredible unity, despite the fact that on this side of the kingdom they may gather in different distinct churches. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4:4 and following. He said, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are all called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, there's really no division among Christians. There really isn't. True Christians have unity in Christ because there is one fold and one shepherd. I think I've told this story before, but I'll recall it again. I was listening once to a Calvinistic missionary in South America, and he was telling the story of traveling in the backcountry from village to village, and he was in a country where there was a communist rebellion that was going on, and there were these communist guerrillas that would be out and about in some of these villages, and it wasn't always a safe thing for Christian pastors to be traveling about. And they had just entered into one of these remote villages, and they heard gunshots. And they heard word from people passing by that these guerrillas were coming into the village. And here he was out in the open. He didn't know anybody in the village. And he went up to a hut, and he just went in to get into safety. He walks in, and this little, tiny, native woman turns around. And he very quickly explained. First thing he said is, I'm a Christian pastor. I'm coming into your village to share the gospel. I heard the gunshots and I just came in here. Can I stay here? And he told the story of this woman. She's got this big smile on her face. And she said, I am a Nazarene. I am a Christian too. Yes, you can stay here with me. Well, if you know anything about theology, you can't get much further apart on soteriology, doctrine of salvation, between a Nazarene and a Calvinist, or things like free will. But you know what? Those two people had unity in Christ because there is one fold and there is one shepherd. In 1 Peter 1:25, Peter addressed the believers and he described them as sheep who had gone astray. But he says, they have now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of their souls. Don't use arguments about denominations and churches, as important as those discussions may be, to misdirect you from what should be the chief question. Do you recognize the voice of your shepherd in the Lord Jesus Christ? And has he brought you into his fold through the one door? Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.